A reading today is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 27, which you'll find on page 1017 of the Bibles in front of you. Mark 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist," and others say, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
The year is 1995, and it's an unusually cold October in Newfoundland, Canada. Off the coast, an American naval exercise is in full swing. At 08:35, a fog descends, and the captain of the USS Lincoln, an aircraft carrier, spots an unidentified object heading towards his ship. And we join the radio exchange as it happened that morning. The USS Lincoln to the object: "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision." Object responds: "Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid collision." Lincoln: "This is the captain of a US Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." Object: "No, I say again, you divert your course." Lincoln: "This is the aircraft carrier, the USS Lincoln, the second largest fighting ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers and 3 cruisers. I demand you change your course 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be taken." Object: "This is a lighthouse. Your call." That radio exchange is often used to teach business leaders lessons in what's called situational awareness. Or to put it another way, treating perceptions as reality. And in this series of key objections to the Christian faith, we've covered a number of objections, ranging from evidence for the resurrection through to the proof of miracles. But one objection that I've come across while I've been here in the city isn't to do with evidence, but it's to do with perceptions. It's based on a perception. And quite often friends and colleagues have said, quite frankly, "I'm okay without Jesus. I don't need God." And I want to suggest that this view is based on a perception of who Jesus is and who he is not. Of course you don't need Jesus if he is some backwater preacher who is basically just a nice guy. And of course you don't need God if you perceive that there is no life after death. But our passage today declares that Jesus is more than a teacher, and it declares that there is life after death. So I suppose the question for all of us today is, will we insist that our perception about Jesus is reality and risk a head-on collision, or reassess the facts about Jesus and be open to a change in course in light of what he says. On the back of your notice sheets, there's a sort of direction of travel in which we're heading today, and if you'd like to look at that, then please do. For any of you who've been in the city for more than 2 weeks, you'll probably have come across some sage who says something like, perception is reality. And the worst is when you hear those three little words at the end of your performance review. I mean, I can understand how perceptions can influence people's thoughts, but instinctively we know that it feels unfair and not just well thought out to make a conclusion just based on a perception. And in our passage today, Jesus will show us that perceptions actually don't count. It's reality that matters. A casual reading of what we've just had read to us may make it appear that Jesus is simply speaking about material success. But as we peel back the layers, we'll see that he's speaking about perception and reality, about the now and the future, and about loyalty and cowardice. Just before Jesus addresses the crowd in verse 34, he has a conversation with his disciples, and this is revolving around people's perceptions about his identity. So please look down with me, if you will, at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." I suppose if we ask people here today who they think Jesus is, there will be a number of different opinions. Some may say that he's a prophet. Others might say that he's a good teacher. Some might even say he's a revolutionary. But there will be a number amongst us who would say that he is irrelevant. Many say it doesn't matter who he is or claims to be. It's not important, and it doesn't make a difference. Well, our verses today suggest otherwise. Jesus' identity is crucial because Jesus says that there are objective realities. And if we are to take what he says seriously, we need to understand who it is who is making these claims. In verse 29, Peter answers Jesus' question with, "You are the Christ." And Jesus takes this to be the right answer. The Christ is a royal title and means God's anointed king, appointed by God. And Jesus is speaking plainly in these verses as God's chosen leader, the king over this world. And it is on this basis that he has the authority to tell us the reality of our situation. And Jesus actually says that there are only two realities. There are only two realities that matter. And we're going to pick up the action at verse 34. And he called to him the crowds with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life?" Jesus is talking to a mixed group here, you'll notice. He's talking to his disciples and the crowds. And this group is filled with mixed understandings of who Jesus is and with mixed perceptions of who he is. And Jesus explains the reality of what it looks like to follow him and why people need to follow him. So he makes it clear, actually, that it's not okay to be without him. And he does this by focusing on what we value most in life. So please look down at verse 35 for reality number one. Reality number one, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In this context, saving your life is more than dodging a bullet. It's more than swimming to safety. Jesus is saying that how you live your life and for whom you live your life has eternal implications. If you live your life with you at the centre for your ambitions and for your goals, for your dreams and for your desires, paying little to no regard to Jesus, well, Jesus is saying that you're trying to save your own life because it is living on your terms without reference to him. Life was made to be lived with Jesus at the centre, and the Bible makes it clear that we owe our existence to him, that he permits us to draw our next breath. Therefore, to live a life with no regard to him, or just a simple nod of acknowledgement to him, or simply wanting him to endorse our well-thought-out plans, Jesus says is trying to save your own life. And living this way is the very opposite of what Jesus calls for in verse 34, to deny self and to follow him. You see, Jesus is opening a window into the reality of what it means to follow him and where trying to save your own life will eventually lead. To live life on your terms is a short-term view of life where in the end, the costs will outweigh the benefits. And Jesus opens the passage with reference to his death and resurrection to contextualize our short time here on earth with the reality of a life after death. To save your life and lose it is to ignore Jesus and lose eternal life. To meet God one day soon as his enemy. Now, I realize that these are hard truths to take. It was hard for the crowds. It was hard for the disciples to accept. It's hard for us to take. I've been a Christian probably for over 15 years now, and in preparing this talk, I found these words very, very challenging. But Jesus is speaking plainly because he knows this is not how we naturally think. And in love, he wants to make us aware of what the reality is, and therefore to take the opportunity to reevaluate our perceptions of him and to reevaluate our lives. And Jesus continues to drive the reality home by asking two rhetorical questions. The first one, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or, for what can a man give in return for his life? At the heart of this statement is the issue of valuations. I'm sorry to bring that up, but for many of us who've lived through 2008, we'll acutely know the dangers of getting valuations wrong, either through overvaluing or undervaluing or just simply not counting. And Jesus is asking us to do the maths, or for our American friends here, to do the math correctly. The biblical maths consists of not choosing the immediate tangible benefits of physical prosperity over trusting and following Jesus Christ. Can I say that again? Biblical maths is not choosing the immediate benefits of physical prosperity over trusting and following Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus says that the consequences do not bear thinking about. You will forfeit and lose your life. The dictionary defines forfeit as losing something as a consequence of doing something wrong. So, for example, if you decide to bite somebody during a football match, you might forfeit the right to play football for a few matches. Although if you live in certain South American countries, you might also become the poster boy for dental campaigns. So, I once worked for a man who you could say had gained the whole world. He had significant wealth, access, power, and he actually often boasted about his Christmas card list, which, to be truthful, read like the ultimate who's who of the rich and powerful. Prince Charles would send his own chiropractor to see this man, and he even had a direct line to the head of US Homeland Security, which I thought was pretty cool. Jesus' verdict? Without Jesus, his life is forfeit. I think of the guy in the office, content in his job, lives for his family, religious, nice guy, moral, helpful. Jesus' verdict, without him, forfeit. The surprise, I think, here is that Jesus is saying that you could have everything that you want. Wealth, health, a fantastic job, a wonderful family. But without him, Jesus' verdict on your life will be forfeit. It will be loss. And I don't know about you, but that's quite depressing to hear. It's depressing to hear these words levied at some of our life's key ambitions. Without Jesus at the center of our lives, he says that everything that we have worked for, dreamed about, saved for, based our life on, will cause us to lose out forever. At the heart of the issue is getting our valuations right. Without Jesus at the center, the Bible tells us that our calculations are fundamentally flawed. Did you also notice at the end of verse 35 that there is a second promise statement? Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. To lose your life for Jesus' sake is to prize Jesus above everything. To have him and the gospel message at the center of our lives. To recognize his kingship over us and to live in a manner that reflects that kingship. Jesus says that life is more than what you've accumulated and what you've achieved in the sum of your years. Life is knowing God and being known by him. Anything else is to be shortchanged. Listen to how the author C.S. Lewis puts it. It would seem that God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. How do your perceptions of your life match up with the reality of what Jesus says about himself? These are sobering words, and yet you may be sitting here thinking, who cares? Who cares about what Jesus says about losing life, about gaining eternal life? Who cares about your biblical valuations? I decide what is forfeit, and I decide what is loss. Who cares? Jesus is irrelevant to me. But Jesus says that would be tantamount to standing on the bridge of the USS Lincoln and shouting at the lighthouse, who cares? I don't care if you're a lighthouse, get out of the way. And we know that would be madness. It's crucial, therefore, that we understand who it is that is giving us this warning. This isn't a life coach on giving advice on how to get the best out of life. It is God's chosen king explaining the reality and the consequences of what is going to happen, regardless of what our perceptions are. It is because Jesus is the Christ that what he says actually matters. What does it profit to gain the whole world and forfeit your life? Jesus then moves on to reality number two in verse 38. Please look down with me if you can. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus refers to himself in verse 31 and 38 as the Son of Man, which is a title from earlier in the Bible, indicating the leader from heaven who has been given all authority and power over everybody, everywhere, forever. In verse 31, Jesus says that as the Son of Man, he would suffer and he would be killed. But verse 31 also predicted that he would rise again. And now in verse 38, Jesus says that he will come back to earth, no longer nailed to a cross, but in full heavenly might and glory. Jesus is the Son of Man, who God has said will reign forever over everybody. And he is saying in verse 38 that how we treat him and his words now will directly impact how he responds to us when he returns. He will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him and his words. Now, if you would call yourself a Christian here today, I wonder how these words make you feel. Uncomfortable, convicted. I have found these verses personally very, very challenging. To feel ashamed of Jesus may not be manifested outwardly. But I wonder if you've ever been in a situation when those around you were belittling Jesus or his message. and you felt too embarrassed to stand up for what you believe. Or for those times when we haven't thought it important to be loyal to a fellow Christian in the workplace. You see, it's not necessarily that we doubt that these words are powerful enough to save. It's just that we have an idea how and when and who should deliver this message. And in fact, we probably also have an idea to who should have the privilege to hear this message. We can want Jesus on our own terms, as we want life on our own terms. And the prospect of being loyal to the anointed king and his message, realizing that this could mean denial of self and probably persecution from others, can make us highly uncomfortable. I wonder then, Christian, if we have forgotten what it means to follow the anointed king. I wonder if we've forgotten that it's meant to look weak, that it's meant to look unimpressive, that it's going to be tough, but that in the end the benefits will far outweigh the costs. I wonder, Christian, whether it's time to reevaluate our perceptions. And the summer would be a great time to reflect on what Jesus says is the call for those who would want to follow him. What would it look like to deny self and take up the cross? What would it look like not to be ashamed? What would it look like to be loyal to the king? How would it change our view of other Christians? And what difference would the reality of his return really have on our day-to-day living for him? Maybe it's a good time to remind ourselves that the benefits of following Jesus really do outweigh the costs. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here today, well, who do you say Jesus is? And does your perception of Jesus stack up with what he says about himself? Have you ever had a perception that you thought wasn't right? Have you ever got a judgment wrong? He is the Son of Man, and the power and authority packed in this title couldn't be further away from an irrelevant, insignificant, meek and mild carpenter from Nazareth. Jesus is God's anointed king. He is the Christ. He says it, he proves it throughout Mark's gospel, and he's deliberately speaking plainly here because he wants us to correctly evaluate him and to correctly evaluate our lives. This summer and this series could be a terrific opportunity for us to review and reconsider our perceptions about Jesus. Why not read Mark's gospel for yourself and see how your perceptions stack up with what Jesus says about himself? Or we could continue to stand on the bow of our own little rowing boat, ignoring Jesus' call to take evasive action before it's too late. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful, sovereign Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he doesn't want one to perish, and therefore he gives us these warnings. And we ask humbly, our Father, that you would help us to realign our perceptions with the reality of who you say Jesus is and what he would expect of us. And we pray, Lord, for your help to do that. And we ask these things humbly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.